Allow me to read to you something from the Kansas Supreme Court decision against the notorious Baptist pastor Fred Phelps from Westboro Baptist Church. And this opinion was written when he was disbarred from practicing law in the state of Kansas in the late 1970s. It's speaking of a particular trial that got him into trouble. The trial became an exhibition of a personal vendetta by Phelps against Carolyn Brady. His examination was replete with repetition, badgering, innuendo, belligerence, irrelevant and immaterial matter, evidencing only a desire to hurt and to destroy the defendant. The jury verdict didn't stop the onslaught of Phelps. He was not satisfied with the hurt, pain, and damage he had visited on Carolyn Brady. Now, officially, Phelps was disbarred because he lied to the Kansas court. But the Supreme Court decision mentioned some other issues. Fred Phelps was attempting to use the court and the trial for the purpose of hurting and destroying one of the clerks of the court. She had not gotten him a transcript of a trial quick enough, and so he sued her for damages, and then he essentially emotionally attacked her for a six-day trial. Well, what Fred Phelps had begun to do is that he used the courts, and the purpose of the courts was the establishment of justice in the state of Kansas. He began to use it as a personal place for him to destroy and to hurt other peoples. It became an arena for breaking the things that Fred Phelps hated. And by the way, the list of things that he hated was huge. He even managed to cause a diplomatic stir with the King of Sweden, which is a bit like making Mr. Rogers upset. And by the way, he also hated Mr. Rogers. It was a long list. The guy hated almost everyone. Now, unfortunately for the cause of Christ, Phelps discovered that he could use the name of God and the Bible and theology and the word Baptist and so forth as a sledgehammer to break and hurt other people. Now, my guess is that as he had become a pastor before he became an attorney, that he probably realized pretty quickly that he could use the pulpit as a place to swing an axe and to hurt people. But with the advent of cable and the internet, he discovered that he could use the 24-hour news cycle to hurt people through provocative protest, and so he did. What Fred Phelps did is that he took the precious message of God's word and he made it a club. He stepped way beyond the limits of a local pastor, and he attempted to enlarge his influence by political means. He led flamboyant protests at funerals, and the only purpose was to draw and excite media attention. And he used unexcusably vulgar language while at the same time having a thesaurus right with him so he could pull out the big words. He reveled in the coming judgment when everything would be destroyed and would be burned. Not because he loved the holiness of God, but rather because he hated so exquisitely. He wanted the world to be destroyed because he hated it. Now today in our passage, the Apostle Paul turns from speaking to the whole congregation of Corinth. He's been addressing the whole congregation of Corinth in the last several passages that we considered. And he now turns to what are called the super apostles in chapter 11, and those who are supporting the super apostles in the church. And what the super apostles were doing is that they were attempting to use the gospel and theological language and preaching for the purpose of destroying other people. And the Apostle Paul is going to highlight how this works in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And so if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please open them to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. If you don't have your own Bible, you'll find it on page 968 of the Red Pew Bible in front of you. And those of you who are continuing to use iPads, you're completely and totally on your own. Now, so 968 if you're using a Bible. So 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I am away. I beg you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, We are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave me for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters. For they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us, to reach even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves, as though we did not reach you, but we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in other areas of influence. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Now, what Paul is laying out for his readers is what the super apostles are accusing him of. And what they're doing is that they're claiming that he is a boaster. And as we have in verse 10, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account. So what they're doing is that they are accusing him of walking according to the flesh. Now, Paul admits that he has a body, so he walks in the flesh, but he doesn't walk according to the flesh. Paul, in our passage, refutes all of the charges that the super apostles have put forward. And to help us understand our text this morning, our sermon will be broken up into two parts. And the first is, despise waging war by the flesh. Despise waging war by the flesh. Hate waging war by the flesh. And instead, wage war by divine power. So despise waging war by the flesh and wage war by divine power. The Bible is abundantly clear that we are in war with the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world is the arena of combat, or it is the theaters of combat that our war exists in. The world makes up the fallen human institutions, the physical corruptions of our bodies, the spiritual tendency that non-believers have to walk in the flesh, and that Christians have to return in the flesh. This is the world. It is the place that we live in, and it is set against God. The flesh is the sinful propensity within the heart of each person to misuse the good things that God has created. Now, as I pointed out earlier, Paul is using the term flesh in two ways. One, in having a body. But in the second way, he's referring to the sinful propensity within the heart of each person to misuse the good things that God has created. The flesh tempts us to use the gospel to destroy or to make our family an idol or to justify our lying. The flesh is what teaches us to misuse the stuff that God has made. And the person who is in charge of the world and the flesh is the devil. He is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit which is now at work with the sons of disobedience. So the devil is a spiritual entity that rejoices in the destruction and the marring of God's creation. It is the devil who rejoices over destruction and death. And these are who we war against. We war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now here's the strange thing about spiritual weapons. If you wage war according to the flesh and use fleshly weapons, you are either intentionally or unintentionally fighting for Satan. And if you use the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and of the left, you are supporting God. Now, it doesn't necessarily work this way in physical combat. You can take a gun designed by a communist and you can shoot communists with it. You can take a gun created by Stoner and you can use it to shoot capitalists, though Stoner was a capitalist. The weapon works either way. It has nothing to do with ideology. But in spiritual warfare, the weapons that you use are decided by what you believe. And so if you use a fleshly weapon, you are supporting the evil one. And if you use divine power, you're supporting God. Now, weapons of the flesh always work to destroy both the target and the user. And weapons of divine power always build up the user and are intended to build up the target. So our God often uses human evil for good, but this does not make the weapons of the flesh good. So, for instance, in Philippians 1, Paul tells us that some of his opponents are preaching the true gospel out of selfish ambition. Now, these men who were preaching the true gospel were damaging their souls by doing so, but it was not the gospel that was harming them, but rather their use of the gospel. A fleshly weapon is selfish ambition, using the gospel. A weapon of righteousness is faith working through love, rightly using the gospel. And so when I say that Fred Phelps weaponized the gospel, I don't mean by that that somehow the gospel became dangerous, but rather that he purposely misused it. And the thing that was dangerous was the intent of his heart. Now, the reason that we must despise waging war against the flesh is because it destroys. Paul, forced by the accusation of his enemies, exhibits for us the difference between a ministry and an authority that builds up and a ministry that destroys. And a ministry that destroys uses fleshly weapons, and a ministry that builds up uses spiritual weapons of divine power. Now, the first issue is that these super apostles are using weapons of the flesh. And the weapons of the flesh begin by self-commendation. And so Paul ends our chapter with, "Let those who boast, boast in the Lord, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends." So the weapons of the flesh begin by the desire to please ourselves rather than God. And so when we fall into this habit of mind, what we are searching for is first of the approval of ourself, and then our fellow man, and then only partially from God. And so that when we've begun to commend ourselves, and when we commend ourselves instead of desiring to be commended by God, we begin by seeking our own approval. And it's this way many times. If you go and ask a wicked person, "Why did you do that?" "Because I wanted to." And sometimes they don't tell you that, but at the end of the day, that's what happened. The thing that they want is what they want. And when they do that, and they do that in opposition to God, they're using the weapons of the flesh. Paul describes this further for us in verse 12. "When they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding." You see, the standard of the super apostle, the standard of the people who are commending themselves, their standard is themselves, and they're comparing themselves to others. Now, the super apostles in Corinth are boasting about themselves because, well, they're the most super apostle they've ever met. And how do you know I'm a super apostle? Well, I'm the only super apostle I've ever met. And so their standard is themselves. Now, they've either never met a true apostle, or they very intentionally suppressed what a true apostle was like. And so it's very easy for them to brag themselves up, because you see, their standard is neither Christ nor a true apostle. Their standard is not the Apostle Peter, who struck two people dead during the offering at the church. Can you imagine? But their standard is something else. The super apostles have this terrible sin of prideful ignorance. They did not have the true knowledge of God, but they claimed great knowledge. They were so ignorant that they did not know that they were without understanding, and their ignorance destroys. The most dangerous sort of ignorance is ignorance that you don't know what you think you know. It's rather terrible. Ignorance destroys because the difference between a medicine and a poison is one ingredient. The difference between life and death is millimeters. And Jesus Christ plus anything else culminates in hell. Salvation by grace plus a work damns. And salvation by the Quran damns. Friends, please think on this issue, both in practical things and in spiritual things. If you measure yourself and by your friends, or what you can glean off the first page of a Google search, you will destroy yourself in both spiritual issues and material issues. The wise person, the hallmark of the wise person, is the ability to recognize their own ignorance and to choose wisely among authorities within a subject matter. This is the hallmark of the wise person. The wise person is someone who recognizes their own ignorance and then chooses wisely among authorities within a subject matter. Now, in the case of the super apostles, their authority is not Christ. Their authority is not the Apostle Paul. Their authority is their own ignorance. And because of that, they have begun to destroy others. Now, the best pastors I know that can give you a list of pastors, both historically and currently, that can preach them under the table. The other day, I was at a conference with Mark Dever, and someone asked him about Spurgeon, and you could see a godly jealousy over the fact that Spurgeon apparently had a photographic memory. I can't even imagine what it would be like if I could remember all the stuff I'd read. And so the godly pastor, he looks out and he thinks to himself of all the pastors who are better than them. And there's this huge list, you know, John MacArthur, Mark Dever, Michael Lawrence, Spurgeon, John Wesley, George Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, Augustine, and it goes on and on and on. But he does not compare himself to those men. And he does not look for commendation from those men, but rather from Christ alone. Even Einstein, who was no Christian, he looked at the power of the universe with awe. There was a humility before the universe by Einstein, because he saw that there was a cause greater than himself, and he knew of his own ignorance. Pray that God would help you to understand your ignorance and to trust the right authorities in both spiritual and material things. Now, because Paul's opponents are ignorant, they boast beyond their limits or they overextend themselves. The primary example of this is seen in their accusation against Paul that he is walking according to the flesh. Now, this sort of behavior is described as going beyond what is written in 1 Corinthians 4:6. So instead of judging Paul according to what the Lord commends, they were coming up with another standard. In particular, they had defined walking in the flesh as disagreeing with them. And so their authority becomes themselves. It's really easy for a super apostle to accuse the Apostle Paul when their standard is what they think and not what God thinks. Now, oftentimes, this tendency can be spotted by obvious inconsistencies. This is why Paul says, look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we. And what Paul is pointing out is, look, if I'm walking according to the flesh, then I brought a false gospel. If Paul brought a false gospel, then neither he nor the Corinthians are in Christ. The Corinthian church stands or falls on the fact that Paul and his companions were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. And so when people overextend their authority, they're forced to, particularly in spiritual matters, to either add or take away from the scripture, and their teaching departs from both reason and God's word. This destroys because God is reasonable and he's given us reason to understand the relationship of things. That's what reason does. Reason helps us to understand the relationship between things. And the Bible must be added to or taken away from because it contains within it the pages of the Word of Life. If you want to destroy someone with the Bible, you've got to either add or subtract. The Word of God must be decreased or it must be added to become poison. Now, friends, please be frightened by incoherent theology or theology that only makes sense if you add to or take away from Scripture. Discernment often includes a spiritual sense of wrongness, but there is also the purpose and helpful thing of just looking for general weirdness. I mean, I know that sounds funny, but you know, the false apostles, they don't introduce themselves as, "Hello, I'm a false apostle, how are you? I'd like to teach you a gospel that will destroy you, and could you buy a couple of my CDs on the way out?" This isn't the way that a super apostle introduces himself. No, he's memorized most of the New Testament. He sounds incredibly humble. You go to the first 5 seminars and some of it makes sense, and then suddenly Cabbage Patch dolls keep you from having children. And he has rules about what sort of lipstick you're supposed to wear. But you've already gotten sucked in. They never bring the weirdness out front. It always comes in later, but look for it. Be asking yourself, has anybody ever believed this before in church history? There's a weirdness that clings to them. There's a contradiction. We read of this in 2 Timothy 3:5, and this is why we have to be warned. Their teaching has the appearance of godliness, but it denies its power. And without the divine power, the appearance leads to death. And so you need to be looking at it. I'm horrified at the number of godly pastors who've begun to preach that it's necessarily a sin to send your kids to public school. Well, except for if you live in China and you go to a concentration camp if you don't send your kids to public school. Or how about in Germany, where homeschooling may still be illegal? Well, then they actually don't mean what they're preaching, which is that it might be a sin to send your children to public school. And by the way, I agree with them. It might be. But that's not the sermon. The sermon is that it is always and exhaustively a sin, and that's adding to God's word. Now, because the false apostles have overextended their authority, and they take away from Scripture, they must rely on tricks of rhetoric in their accusations rather than on God's word rightly understood. And they purposely misconstrued the motives of their opponents. They say of Paul, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account. I mean, you see the intrinsic argument here. Now, notice, of course, the argument is not apparent. No. The argument, it requires you to sort of think through. See, the idea is, the accusation is not that Paul's really a wimp and when he's 1,000 miles away, he's a grump. That's not what they're going to say. Oh, no. It's much more clever than that. The letter is much more clever than that. It's the implication that gets you. You see, when Paul's here in Corinth, I mean, he's sort of a wuss. But when you get him far away, he's roaring and the angry Apostle Paul. Well, the answer is that nobody was getting it drunk at communion when the Apostle Paul was there. My guess is that they would have learned all sorts of exciting things about the Apostle Paul if they had tried getting drunk at communion while he was there. And so the reason that Paul's letters are so weighty and strong is because of the horrible sins that have been introduced into the church. But did you notice the trick? There's never an open accusation. It's always innuendo. It's always dig, 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 pick, pick, pick. Oh, look, Paul lost his temper. Temper, temper, Paul. You see how it works? It's rhetoric. It's the weapons of the flesh. Now, there are two sorts of power that can be used. There's the power of influence, and then there is the power to coerce. And they are only using the power of rhetoric. But we must also understand that there's a godly use of rhetoric. And this is the ability to convince others. Now, ideally, this is done by supporting the truth with beauty and reason. And all three things need to be coordinated together for there to be a godly influence. Beauty, truth, and reason must be coordinated together. And Paul does this very well. But the super apostles are using beauty and false reason to defend untruths. They're saying things in a very clever way. I mean, they've got all sorts of earnestness attached to the surface of their accusation. But they're misusing it. Now, the second sort of power is force. And because the super apostles only have the flesh to use against Paul, they can't really harm him. Now, they can destroy people if people will believe what they teach. But Paul has access to spiritual powers as an apostle that he can use as force. And so Paul, in Acts 13, struck Elymais, the magician, blind. The super apostles, without any godly power of their own and without understanding of the truth, assume that Paul is not using his power because he doesn't have any. They're misconstruing his motives as for his lack of use of power. Now, mere rhetoric, beautiful speech, or persuasion detached from reason and truth leads to death because there is no substance. Now, because there is no substance, it has the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Now, some forms of rhetoric, for instance, what's done by many modern artists or someone like Fred Phelps, can take truth and uglify it by detaching it from godly beauty, but the outcome is always the same: death. And that's the use of mere rhetoric. Rhetoric where truth and beauty and reason are not functioning together. Now, waging war according to the flesh means adding to and taking away from the Bible, overextending our authority, and seeking to be commended by ourselves or other men rather than by the Lord. And the problem is that when you have a super apostle who says it in a beautiful way, who says it with the appearance of meekness, who has a stadium full of 35,000 people and all the shining lights and stuff going, is it has the appearance of being true. And the terrible thing is that if we are ignorant of God's word, if we are at all prideful, the Proverbs tell us there is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. You see, if you believe the super apostles' message that salvation is Christ plus a work or a million works or whatever, you will die. And they will say it in a beautiful way. They will say it in a way designed to appeal to Christians. They will say it with the appearance of meekness and gentleness. And yet the end is the way of death. Now, instead of relying on the flesh, what we must do is that we must wage war by divine power. And our access to divine power does not come from our ability to speak or to think, but rather by following Jesus. The solution to overcoming the brilliant rhetoric of the world and the super apostles is not better rhetoric. Better rhetoric without substance is a weapon of the flesh. Divine power comes to us through Christ alone. And Christ belongs to anyone who has faith. Christ belonged to Moses who stuttered. Christ belonged to Paul who had eye problems and health issues. Christ belonged to Richard Sibbs, who stuttered in the pulpit, but he was called the sweet dropper of God's grace because of the beauty of the ideas and the truth of the ideas that he preached from the gospel. Christ belongs to anyone who has faith. But you see, to have Christ, you can't commend yourself. You can't be aiming for mere beauty. You can't think yourself wise. Rather, you have to boast in the Lord. To have Christ through faith requires that you drop all of the weapons of manipulation and all of the weapons of the flesh, and you drop them and you stand before Christ naked in your sin and in your brokenness and say, clothe me. Give me weapons that will work. Give me something that won't destroy people or me. And anyone can have that. Anyone. Because they're given to them by Christ. And Christ alone. And so Paul's leverage with the people of God is not eloquence. It's not brilliance. But rather it is Christ and His Word. And so when Paul opens with verse 1, this is what he says. I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I, Paul, the weak person, the person who's not that good at rhetoric, essentially, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I, Paul, come to you only with Jesus. And he closes the section of his argument by quoting from Jeremiah 9, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord, and then adds, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. You see, Paul does not come to the people of Corinth and say, look, I'm Paul, respect me. But rather he comes to the people of Corinth and says, Christ has come to me. And then he asks them, has Christ come to you? You see, he brings Christ in the middle of the fight with the super apostles. And he asks them to know, are they boasting in Jesus? Who's imitating Jesus? Paul is so confident in this regard that he says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Now, the thrust of his argument is that the conflict between himself and the super apostles is fundamentally about who Jesus is. Who is Jesus? Is Jesus someone so weak that you can't have children if you have the wrong sort of doll in your house? Is Jesus so weak that he won't save you unless you walk on your knees on gravel for 5 miles to a chapel? Is Jesus the person who calls you not to suffering and humility, but rather to pride and to aggrandizement and to wealth in this life? Or is Jesus the person who calls you to follow him to the way of death? You see, the argument is always about who is Jesus. And how powerful is he? Did Jesus come to suffer and fight against the world and the flesh and the devil? Or did he come to cooperate with them? Did Jesus come to suffer and to die to pay for our sins? Or did Jesus come to give us good teeth? And sometimes it's that ridiculous. Now, Paul's Christ is all meekness and gentleness. Christ is meek in the sense that he would endure injury with patience, and he is gentle in the sense that he did not use all of the powers that he had access to for the purpose of serving human beings. Please do understand that. Christ did not use all of his powers during his ministry. How do we know? When the Apostle Peter attempted to defend the kingdom of God with the sword, what did our Lord Jesus say to him? Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Do you understand that when Herod sent out his troops to kill all of the 3-year-olds in Bethlehem and in the surrounding areas, that there were legions of angels with their hands on their swords ready to destroy the wicked people? And the divine Son of God said, no. That when at the synagogue they brought Jesus out to the side of the hill to throw Jesus, our Lord, off of the hillside. The angels in heaven were ready. Their arrows were sharpened. They were ready to roll. And their commander said, no. because Jesus was not using all of his powers. Jesus never used his divine powers to destroy in his ministry. Jesus was all gentleness and meekness. Jesus only used his divine powers for building up and the saving of men. And it's amazing that the Son of God stands before the incompetent and ridiculous Pilate. And Pilate wants to argue philosophy with him. And Jesus continues on. Because he was holding back his power. Now, the greatest and most awe-inspiring use of Jesus' divine power in his ministry was not the healings and the making of the bread and the walking on water. I mean, all those things are great. But rather, it was the use of the power of an indestructible life. Our Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross and he became the propitiation for the sins of the world. You see, Jesus Christ went to the cross and he did battle with his divine power in the sense that he gave his life for us. The one time that Christ's power was maximized and used to its full extent was so that he could draw the suffering that we deserve for our sins to himself. Christ's greatest use of his divine power was so that he could experience what we deserve on the cross. We must also recognize that Jesus was the most brilliant and eloquent of all men. And while his arguments are amazing, they are also accessible. The simplest person of faith understands the story of the prodigal son and the lost sheep and the good Samaritan. And at the same time, Jesus' enemies understood how he was attacking their theology. Jesus' enemies may not have liked his message, but they understood he was critiquing them. And Jesus simply and with little ado destroys the self-righteousness of the Pharisees and the skepticism of the Sadducees. And he spoke to them in terms understandable to the people while engaging in some incredibly nuanced theological debates. Jesus' arguments are amazing. And Christ is Paul's model. And so Paul does not use all of his authority all of the time. Paul is able to punish every disobedience with divine power. But he doesn't do so because he leaves room for grace and reformation and restoration. This is what Paul means in verse 6 with being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. He only wants to use his divine power as a last resort. That's why in 1 Corinthians, he only demands church discipline for the sin of the incestuous man. And the Apostle Paul is using his divine powers there. He says, I will be present in the congregational meeting. Now, it's not that Paul can't either demand church discipline for those getting drunk at communion or use his divine power to punish them, but his preference is that they recognize their sin and repent. You see, Paul has a teaching ministry of building up, and it is much more important to him that they repent and they trust and they believe the gospel than it is that he can whack them. Now, parents, there's something for us to think about this as we shepherd our children. God the Father and Jesus and Paul do not punish those who are in their life for every sin. Can you imagine if God zapped you every time you sinned? Do you know how many times I've been zapped in the service if that would have happened? Here I am, all worried up front. The pastor gets it. Pastor's mildly prideful at a turn of the phrase. Pastor messes up a word in despair. Can you imagine? It'd be a horrifying life. God doesn't do that to us. God has constant grace on us. All the time. He rarely disciplines us in the way that we deserve. And parents, we need to think about that. We're not supposed to be following after our kid like this. They need a latitude. They need a grace. Now, I don't mean allow your children to endanger yourself. well, honey, you really ought not to drink poison. I mean, no, no, I mean, that's not what I mean at all. But there needs to be an allowance of grace for our children. There needs to be more proclamation than punishment. There needs to be more training. And Paul goes on to explain one of the reasons that we sin and that God allows for reformation is that all error and sin has an intellectual component. Look with me to verse 5. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Error and sin involves the whole man, the emotions, the intellect, and the will. And so part of Christian discipleship is, as Paul writes in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. You see, part of the reason that we sin is because we understand things that we don't. We fall into theological error because we have lofty opinions and we believe the wrong arguments. And buried deep within our minds is a disorder and a lawlessness that readily accepts opinions and arguments that are wrong. And the whole world, from the entertainment industry to the sciences to poetry and to literature and even car mechanics, supports our wrongheadedness. There is, in the momentary argument, when we're about ready to sin, have you ever had that? You're about ready to sin, and so what you do is you decide that it'll be acceptable for you to sin this time. And so what happens? You present an argument to yourself, and then you sin. And there's this momentary argument, and then there are these deeper and theological errors that create sin. And the work of the Holy Spirit in our life changes our heart to love God, but the secondary work occurs in the renewal of our mind. And the Spirit participates in this work, but we must cooperate. We must submit to the truth when it is presented to us. And it is here, at this point of destroying the arguments of every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, that Paul uses weapons. In the same way that many viruses have to be destroyed so that there can be health, so Paul needs to destroy arguments so that believers might have spiritual health. Paul's efforts at destruction are not against the person, but rather against the ideas within a person that are hindering them from having a relationship with God. Now, this means that a Christian is supposed to be one who has a well-trained mind, not in the sense of being filled with academic or pop culture trivia. It is possible to know stuff about Shakespeare that is unedifying. It is also possible to know things about Lady Gaga that is unedifying. It's not merely an academic issue. Rather, instead of filling our minds with these things, we're supposed to, in our hearts, honor the Christ, the Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Now, such a command does not mean that we all have to study philosophy or physics. But it does mean that if you're a mathematician here, that you need to be able to give a reason for the hope that is in you to speak to mathematicians. And those of us who have different jobs or blue-collar jobs need to be able to explain the hope that is within us. Pastor Neil's reasons for hope includes more chemistry and church history than my own reasons. All of us need to be using what we've got, though, to give the hope of the reason that is in us. You should be able to find God's goodness in your vocation. It's in art, it's in poetry, it's in surgery, it's in science, it's in the math, it's in car mechanics, it's in lawn mowing, it's in everything. God created this world. You should be able to find some hope for your existence in your vocation and to be able to speak out of that to other people to tell them about your hope. We must all become experts at serving Jesus. To take every thought captive to obey Christ means that all of our thought life is directed towards obeying Christ, and all of our thoughts are at least intended to glorify Jesus. Now, this doesn't mean that there's a particularly biblical way to flip a light switch. Sometimes I get into those sorts of arguments, you know, this is the biblical way to do X or whatever. But what it does mean is that we are supposed to be consciously attempting to glorify God in all that we do. And the general tenor of our life is to circle around our Lord. And it is here that we come to a grave difference between the Fred Phelps of the world and the Apostle Paul and Jesus. Phelps wanted to destroy and hurt people. Paul and Jesus wanted all people everywhere to repent. Phelps just wanted them to know God hated them so that he could hurt them. And the ministry of the gospel is the extension of grace. It is not the fault of the gospel that those who do not repent and believe are damned. It is the fault of the hardened human heart. Look with me to verse 8. For even if we boast a little too much in our authority, which the Lord gave for the building you up and not for destroying you. Gospel ministry, in fact, any kind of ministry, from raising your kids to discipling people of the church, is for the purpose of building up and destroy and not destroying. The gospel is only good news. Repent and believe, and you will be saved. The gospel is cordial, it is enlivened, it invigorates, and so Paul's gospel work is to build up. Now, we've already noted that sometimes building up means destroying sickness of mind and practice, and so sometimes getting the gospel message does feel like destroying. Now, there were also isolated cases where God would build up his church through discipline, and he gave Paul divine power to do so if needed. But the main focus was always to build up through the preaching of God's word. Now, you and I are not the Apostle Paul. We do not have divine power to punish every disobedience. We don't. But we do have divine power to build each other up. God has gifted his church with the ability to encourage one another and build one another up. We can pray with each other. We can pray for each other. We can cast down lofty opinions within each other's minds. We can build each other up. God has given us the power to do so. Now, the problem is that we can also pick up fleshly weapons. And listen to what Galatians 5:15 tells us happens if we pick up fleshly weapons. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. We can become Christian cannibals. We can eat each other. How many of you have been at churches where obviously the Christians are eating each other? We've been there. That only occurs when the weapons of the flesh are used. Otherwise, we are supposed to be building each other up. We know that we have started to use our fleshly weapons when we boast beyond limits and we begin to overextend ourselves. When a pastor becomes the best theologian and church historian he ever met, he needs to go back to his study or have a chat with Neil, at least about church historians. It can be the same among the congregation. Congregation has an authority, and the pastors have an authority. And to overextend that authority is to use the weapons of the flesh. We are the people who do not overextend our authority, but rather we accept the roles that God has given us with joy. We are the people who look for our commendation from Christ and not from others. But most of all, we boast in the Lord. The one thing that the Christian has is Jesus, and the one thing that he wants more than anything else is Jesus, and every activity that will give you more of Jesus is building you up, and every activity that is hindering you from having Jesus is destroying you. The Lord Jesus Christ is everything. And so the Christian is the person who founds his boast in the Lord. So that someday, when you stand before Christ at the judgment seat, and he says, "Why should I allow you into heaven?" that Shane Walker, the Apostle Paul, and sinners worse than both of us have the same answer if they're saved, and that is, "You gave me Christ." That's all we've got. That's what Paul has at heaven. That's what I have at heaven. And friends, that's what you could have at heaven. Is that you could stand at the judgment seat and be prepared to boast of the Lord. So that when you die or when Christ returns and the judgment has come and you're standing before God and God says to you, "Why should I allow you into heaven?" Your answer is not that you did good works. Your answer is not that you went to a Baptist church or that you read all these books. Your answer is, "You gave me Christ." And if God would ask, "What else you got?" the answer is nothing. You got Christ. Now, if you're here today and if you haven't repented of your sins, please understand that you need to brag in the Lord before you get to the judgment. You need to have repented and believed in Christ and recognized that you've been picking up the weapons of the flesh. You need to drop them. You need to be willing to stand naked before God and your sin and say, I've got nothing. Clothe me in Christ. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, teach us to drop the weapons of the flesh. Teach us to pick up the weapons of divine power. Teach us to boast only in the Lord. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.